Want to thank everyone for their efforts in putting this gathering on. This gathering so special. We, our kids have grown up coming to this gathering, and we appreciate all the efforts. And this year, with us almost not making it, it's extra special. So we want to thank everybody for that. Thank thee for the prayers, and we certainly thank our Heavenly Father for getting us here and getting us here safe. We have a subject before us that serves as the very foundation of our lives. We came up out of the waters of baptism with the dedication to God to live a life unto Him, to put Him first in our lives. The scriptures are full of verses that frame and remind us of this fact. We see in Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Matthew 6:24 says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." We see Paul speaking to the Galatians. He says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." We see in James chapter 4, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." We see in Proverbs, "Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established." Brother Grocott has a comment on this third verse of the 16th chapter of Proverbs. He says, "Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed. Keep your mind on God and keep busy at something useful and profitable for others. You will then always be happy and at peace. You'll have no time for fancy defenses or self-pity or criticism of others or catering to your own lust and desires. Wasted time or self-indulgent time is unfaithful stewardship and self-destruction. God has set it up that way, and it is wisdom, and we are very foolish to think we can outwit him and find happiness and satisfaction any other way." It's the end of Brother Grocott's comment. Brothers and sisters, we could spend this whole gathering going through these verses. They're countless and so meaningful. They all point to the Word made flesh, our Lord and Savior. Christ is our perfect example. He focused on God's will constantly, reiterating this command. Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." We are reminded over and over in the scriptures for the great need to focus our lives on serving God and others constantly. We know this as the foundation of our purpose with this life, but we live in a world that is making it more and more difficult to live out our purpose. I saw a stat from June of last year that said that 81% of Americans believe in some form of higher being. I couldn't find a good stat on how many Canadians believed in God, but we might look at 81% and think, at least I did, that's a lot higher than I thought it would be. And we could no doubt get into the specifics and find out that the percentage that believed in the true God without error would no doubt be tremendously lower than 81%. But the fact that 81% of Americans believe in a higher being was surprising. But the truth about this number is that it is the lowest this percentage has ever been in the history of the Gallup trend. For comparison, from 1944, when they started the poll, through the 1960s, 98% of Americans said that they believed in God. An even more noteworthy stat was a poll done last year that said that less than 50% of Americans are certain that God exists. Less than half. So the majority of Americans are not certain that God exists. The reality of the world that we live in, the truth is that the trajectory of the world's views are that they are moving away from and believing in God. With these numbers at all-time lows, one thing is certain. The world is not depending on God. We as Christadelphians know that we are to be separate from the world. 1 John 2:15 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." We are called to be separate. That we are to be in the world, but not of the world. But being in the world, we are in the danger of having the world's views affect us. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The sin, the pull of sin that is traced all the way to the beginning of our Bibles in Genesis is our unfortunate nature in this flesh state. It's a great war that Paul spoke of in the 7th chapter of Romans. He says, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of death, of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." The reason that 1 John mentions that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is of the world is because the world's intentions are not to serve God and others before itself. The direction is one way away from God, not towards God. The last verse in the section we've been pulling from in 1 John is, "And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." It is the hope that we all share to abide forever in God's kingdom and not be a part of the class that passes away, to be in the world but not of the world. The fight, the good fight against our flesh, as Paul speaks about, is the great gulf between the spiritual mind and our flesh. We know that it is paramount that we keep God and a life focused on God in the truth as our focus each and every day in the short time that we have left before Christ returns. What we want to look at this gathering is keeping God in the forefront of our minds while living a life for the truth in a world that continues to move away from its creator. We will look at technology today and its influence. Tomorrow, Lord willing, we will look at how the structure of the family has changed in society and how different their view on our roles are that are found in the scriptures. And then finally, on Sunday, we will speak about the joy of the Lord, the only true joy that exists out there. Technology has never been more prevalent in society. Daniel prophesied about today's state in the 12th chapter of his prophecy. It says, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." This verse is saying that a couple of things will happen before the end. That many shall run to and fro, or that travel will be easy, and that knowledge will be increased. It's so much easier to travel today than ever before. We have better roads, and the use of technology with GPS has made it easier with directions. You can book a flight from your phone while driving to the airport. And we all know how travel has been made easier, but what about worldly knowledge? It has been estimated that up until 1900, human knowledge doubled approximately every century. But by 1945, it was doubling every 25 years. And by 1982, it was doubling every 12 to 13 months. In retrospect, this may sound a little quaint, since experts now estimate human knowledge doubles every 12 hours. That's twice a day. We know that Solomon speaks a great deal about worldly knowledge and the vanity that it is. And we know that there isn't much value in worldly knowledge by itself. The problem with worldly knowledge and technology is that it moves the world more closely to thinking that they do not need God. But they have come to the conclusion that what they do need, and that's our attention. With worldly knowledge comes information overload and algorithms that use that information to steal our attention. And I use that word steal pretty lightly because the truth is that we give our attention away pretty easily. The battle we face every day to keep God in the forefront of our mind starts and ends with us consciously deciding what to do and what and who to give our attention to. I don't know if you've heard of the attention economy. It's an economy that we're living in right now, and it's based on gaining people's attention. Our attention is apparently worth a lot of money. Actually, $153.7 billion in 2021. They say that on average, we're exposed to 6 to 10,000 advertisements a day. Our brains are not capable of processing all that information, which means that most advertisements are forgotten about within seconds. Not only are we forgetting these ads, but as the number that we're exposed to increases, so does our skepticism. And we're mainly focused and concerned about our privacy being taken away with looking at these ads. But the truth is that most of these ads do not cater to fulfilling a need that we have, but a want. And it can very easily lead us down a rabbit hole of wants and not needs. We just read last month in 1 Timothy chapter 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. The rabbit holes that we're talking about will lead to a waste of time at the very least, and more importantly, will likely lead to a lack of contentment. Technology, as we're looking at today, these rabbit holes on the internet lead to a lack of patience, a lack of the ability to pay attention to the things that matter. And ultimately, it leads to vanity or a lack of purpose and a feeling of discontentment. We might ask on the surface, how does technology and the internet make us less patient? Impatience occurs when a person imagines a better option relative to his or her current situation. Kind of sounds like not being content, right? They go hand in hand. For those that are still with me, the average human attention span is 8.25 seconds. Attention spans can range from 2 seconds to over 20 minutes. And the average human attention span decreased by almost 25% from 2000 to 2015. Humans have shorter attention spans than goldfish, which is 9 seconds. Do we think that technology or the constant bombardment of distractions have led to this? The days of the internet started in the 90s, and smartphones hit the market in the 2000s. We're more distracted than ever, and this makes it so difficult to listen to talks, to read the writings of the pioneers. But it really has affected our ability to form and hold meaningful relationships. One of the biggest distractions and source of empty scrolling is social media. It is said that we spend an average of 3 hours a day on social media. Social media is the focus of lots of discussions these days. Society is finally coming around to the dangers that exist with social media. But the discussion is nothing new in our circle. We've been discussing these dangers for years. The world is very late to the party to admit that something is wrong. Now I know that there's some positives with social media, but the dangers and the vanity of a fake life on social media are detrimental to relationships. The more involved we are online, the less involved we could become in our daily lives. And this includes the time that we invest into our closest relationships. If you've been accused of being a social media addict, there's a chance that the people around you are noticing that you are not interacting with them enough. And people post a lot of stuff on social media, and much of what we see is usually the best side of other people's lives, including how great their relationships are. Most people only post the highlights of their lives. If things are not going so well for us, we might be tempted to compare our relationships with what we see on social media, and this could be detrimental to our view of the real relationships that we have. It's not only the time that we waste or the vanity of lives not being real or all of the facts. A written word can be misconstrued. We have an interaction here on the screen about, you know, an example of how a miscommunication can occur. But seriously, a written word can be misconstrued. We've had a division a few years ago, and it was a division that was a division over miscommunication. One side said something, and the other side said that they were saying something else, and debate ensued, and eventually a division took place. We are to this day divided over a simple misunderstanding that social media posts and countless letters will make it very hard to reconcile. I know that efforts were made to work it out in person, but those efforts were shot down, and here we are. And you have to wonder if the two separate parties got together in person, if we would be where we are today. A written word gives the reader the ability to misconstrue meaning that a face-to-face or even a phone call where you can hear each other's voice eliminates. This realization is what led Brother Robert's writing in the Ecclesial Guide, the need to meet face-to-face with disputes. And it's kind of lengthy, but I think that it's so meaningful to read it today. It's item 36 of our Ecclesial Guide, and it's on individual offenses. It says, Christ has laid down the law very plainly for the curing of these, and it is the duty of the brethren everywhere to see it obeyed. They ought to refuse to countenance those who disobey it. If a brother takes offense at what another has said or done, he is bound to meet that other brother in private interview for the discussion of the grievance between the two alone. In most cases, this course stops alienation at its first stage. It either removes misconception, if that has been the cause of the trouble, or it leads to the admission of wrong on the part of the offender, followed by forgiveness on the part of the offended. Of course, there are many matters too trifling to be made the subject of such a process. The man who recognizes the infirmity of human nature all around and the evil nature of the few days we have to live is able to exercise that magnanimous charity that covers a multitude of sins, heeding not all words that are spoken, and even practicing the habit of returning good for evil, blessing always, cursing never, either directly or by implication, as the commandments of the house of Christ require. But supposing an offense arise which a brother cannot thus overlook, but which he feels to be a barrier between himself and the offender, then he is bound to take the course indicated. He is not at liberty to mention the matter to a third party, and he is not at liberty to stand aside in a state of alienation. If he do either the one or the other, he makes himself as much an offender as he may imagine the cause of his injured feelings to be. A man who disobeys the commandment of Christ on one point is as much a transgressor as the man who disobeys it in another. Consequently, an ecclesia knowing of such a case is bound to persuade the offended brother to see the offender in private or to withdraw from him in the case of refusal. There's everything to be said in favor of Christ's commandment in this matter. It is humbling to the offended to have to go and see the man who has offended him, and if he is too proud to submit to this, he is self-condemned. For the proud are an abomination to God. And it gives to the offender the best chance he could possibly have of making any amends the case may call for. The act of the offended brother in coming and seeing him has a conciliatory effect on him, and his personal presence gives him the opportunity of thoroughly discussing every point on the spot. And here's what I want to call out in this. A communication through a third party, or still worse, a letter, is no fulfillment of the law of Christ, offers none of its opportunities of reconciliation, is rather calculated to prolong and aggravate the irritations of the case, and ought not to be received as a compliance with the law of the case. The brethren refusing to listen to the merits of the case one way or other ought to insist upon the offended seeing the offender, or if he refuses to disassociate themselves from his company. The plea that it is of no use ought not to be entertained for one moment. Such an impression ought not to be made a reason for disobeying a plain commandment. Whether of use or of no use, an offended brother is bound either to drop the quarrel or see the offending brother. It is not as if the failure of the interview left him without remedy. His next step in the case of failure is to take two or three other brethren with him. Where the interview between the two parties fails, this may succeed because further influence is brought to bear with fresh and conciliatory minds. The offended brother is bound to take this step as well as the other. Otherwise, he is disobedient. It may be of no use, but it must be done. If it succeed, he has his reward. If it fail, he has his remedy. He is to bring the matter before the whole ecclesia. The ecclesia is then to admonish the offender if he be found in the fault. If the offender refused to hear them, it is their duty to separate him from their fellowship by withdrawal. Unless individual offenses are strictly treated this way, the community will constantly be in danger of disturbance and even disruption. An offended man allowed to ventilate his grievance among others is liable to enlist the feelings of others on his behalf, and the brother against whom the grievance is entertained is liable in self-defense to urge his side of the case, and thus bad feeling is diffused and a state of mind generated that easily leads to division. Let Christ's wise rule be insisted on, and the mischief is stopped at its beginning. Even in the entrance of self-defense, Christ's rule ought to be insisted on. Who is safe from slander if a brother may pour his evil thoughts into an ear of a third person? What righteous man would suffer if every complainer were first compelled to make known his complaints to the person against whom they were directed? Nothing will more effectually secure peace in a community than the maintenance of Christ's rule for dealing with offenses, personal or otherwise. That's the end of Brother Robert's guidance on how to deal with individual offenses. He mentions that a letter, the only form of a written word at that time, was worse than a communication through a third party. And we know the problem with secondhand information and the problems that come from hearsay. Brother Roberts, though, says that a letter is even worse than that. A letter doesn't convey emotion, can be distant and cold, and leaves the ability of misconception and miscommunication to occur. With the ease of communication, with the ease of life itself through technology, we have lost our patience with one another. We want to instantly be gratified, and it has led to a lack of patience. A lack of patience with God's timing and plan, and a lack of patience with one another. The Strong's word for patience is hupomone, and it's means cheerful or hopeful endurance. Brother Lee talked about this morning. But when we think about endurance, we might think about an athlete training. And endurance is only built from work and effort. You cannot buy it or obtain it by any other way than from effort and work. It's a process. Technology makes us think that we do not have to endure, that we can skip out on the process and go directly to the end without effort. We are influenced to react quickly instead of patiently. The psalmist said, "Blessed be the Lord, for he has showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee." Our walk in the truth is one of endurance, in not acting and speaking in haste, but patiently and thoughtfully approaching each day with the realization of us being part of God's plan and the great dependence on God that we all should have. And technology robs us of that if we let it. To sum up what we've been discussing today, the world has moved further and further away from depending on God. They've done that through technology. We know that we're in the world and not of the world, but the same flesh that is raging in the world is part of our nature, and it is only through constant effort and realization with our surroundings and their effect on us that will allow us to keep God in the forefronts of our minds. We touched on how technology has an effect on our relationships with one another. Tomorrow, we will get more into our relationships with one another and God through our roles that are called out in the scriptures and what a wreck society has made of those roles. We could spend days speaking of the dangers of technology. We didn't even mention artificial intelligence that's on the horizon that will further the world's views that they don't need to depend on their creator. One would believe that with this on the horizon, it has to mean to us that the return of Christ is at the door. Let us, brothers and sisters, focus just how dangerous the world is that we live in. But it is only dangerous if we let the world's influence keep us from our purpose of serving God and others. Thanks.